Noah is back in the news. Maybe some of you saw in yesterday's paper there was quite a big article about the movie that's coming out. Maybe you've seen the commercials for the movie. It's just simply entitled Noah. Oscar-winning actor Russell Crowe is teaming with Oscar-nominated director Darren Aronofsky. Practiced all week on that name. To bring the biblical hero to the big screen, a $160 million project that is about to hit theaters near you. Now, my initial fears that this movie would be more science fiction than scripture was confirmed this last week when I read a quote from the director, who, by the way, is Jewish himself. He says, "Noah is the least biblical film ever made. So don't go to the theaters expecting to see an accurate portrayal of what happened in Genesis chapter 6. If there is a silver lining to this, though, it may be that maybe people who see the film will want to know more and they will go back to the original story and actually find the truth. Well, I'd like to focus this morning on Noah, but for an entirely different reason. Most people know that Noah built an ark. What they may not know is that he also built a godly character and a godly family. And as a follow-up to last week's message, which we entitled Pleasing Him, I want to consider the subject Making God Smile. Ever thought of that? Did you know that you can make God smile? Charles Stanley writes, "If we love the Lord, we will make it our aim and our delight to please Him by the way we live. We will look for ways to make Him smile, rather than probing to see how close to the cliff's edge we can get without falling off." Put another way, the smile of God should be the goal of our life. If, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our goal to please Him, then we should seek to discover how to do that. What does it take to put a smile on our Lord's face? The Psalm 119:135 reads in the Message, "Smile on me, your servant. Teach me the right way to live." And I believe that Noah provides a wonderful example of how to do it. And so this morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We are going to refer a little bit to Hebrews 11 verse 7. We read that earlier. But most of our time is going to be in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 begins with a passage that Bible scholars debate and argue about a lot. We aren't going to get into all of the specifics and all of those details, but it does paint a pretty bleak picture of the world in which Noah lived. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." You don't have to go too far to imagine that God was not smiling at this point in time. The overall picture of mankind was quite painful. It brought a frown to his face. I like the way another translation renders this. When the Lord God saw the extent of human wickedness and that the trend and the direction of men's lives were only towards evil, he was sorry that he made them. It broke his heart. And he said, I will blot out from the face of the earth all the mankind I created. Yes, and the animals too, the reptiles, the birds, for I am sorry that I made them. Could you imagine, and I suppose some of you may have had this experience, could you imagine your mother or your father, when you were a child, saying to you, I'm sorry we ever had you. A terrible thing to say to a child. I would never recommend that to anybody. But it's exactly what God is saying about mankind. It's exactly what God is saying about his own creation. But then there's a ray of light. The next line says, but Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, sometimes we mistakenly think, oh, it was easier back in the Bible times to live for God. The earth wasn't as corrupt as it is now. Really? That's not what I read here. And according to this, there hadn't been that much time since mankind started till you get to Noah. And it had already gotten that bad where God was sorry he even made humanity. See, in those days, everybody lived for his own pleasure and not God's. God could hardly find anybody on earth interested in pleasing him. He became so disgusted with the human race that he was just going to wipe it out. But there was one man. There was one man who pleased the Lord. You know, Noah was no minor character in Scripture. He's mentioned 50 times in 9 different books of the Bible. But from this story, from his life, as we read about it here and over in Hebrews 11, we can discover 3 elements to his life that pleased God. And these things we can do as well. This is not some impossible standard that nobody else can attain. These are things that are within our grasp. So first, I'd like to consider God is pleased with our fellowship with him. In Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. That verse says 3 things about Noah. He was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. That's quite a resume, isn't it? That's something good to put on someone's tombstone. That's a great description of a life. Here's a good man surrounded by gross wickedness. As John Stott puts it, Noah stood out like a fragrant flower on a manure heap. He stood out in his day, in his time. And I want to consider these elements to his character. You know, if any passage in Scripture proves that one's character is not the product of one's environment, this is it. There's a whole branch of psychology out there. It was propagated by B.F. Skinner that says a person is a product of their environment. And if you change the environment, you change the person. Bible says hogwash. The problem is not outside, the problem is inside. And if you want to change the outside, you have to change the inside. It doesn't work the other way around. Noah lived in a godless age, a godless society, and he rose above it. You can have children, a number of children in the same family, and it could be a horrible situation. It could be a total dysfunctional family. That does not doom those children to a life without hope. Now, I'm not saying that environment has no impact. What I'm saying is it doesn't determine it. And we should stop trying to be victims of our environment. Quit blaming the environment for how we or our children act. It's not the environment. It's what's on the inside. And Noah proves that. So let's briefly look at these 3 phrases describing Noah. First, we read that Noah was a righteous man. You know, it's the first time in all Scripture that word righteous is used. Most scholars agree that this term describes his relationship with God. But I don't want you to read here that Noah was a religious man. Noah did not please God because of his religion. It's not that he went to church every Sunday because they didn't have church. He didn't read the Bible because they didn't have one. It was not how good Noah was, the good things that he did. Righteousness has to do with our standing before God, how God sees us. And Noah was righteous in the eyes of God. How did he get that way? Just like Abraham that we read about a few chapters later in Genesis, it was by faith. We're told in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had faith in what God said and God put righteousness in his account. Same with Noah. And we're going to take a closer look at that in the next point. But the point is, Noah was not a good man and became righteous. He was a man of faith that God made righteous, and then he was good. And the same is true for us today. God does not call us to be righteous in and of ourselves. God does not call us to be religious. Amen? Christianity is not about how good you are, because frankly, we can never be good enough. It's all about how good He is. And when we trust in Christ, His righteousness is put in our account, so that when God sees us, He sees us just as righteous as Jesus. You say, well, how could that be for Noah? Because Jesus hadn't come yet. He hadn't died yet. Remember, God's timeless. He's eternal. There is no past and future with God. He sees it all at once. And the faith Noah had in God was put on his account as righteousness. He trusted God. And because he trusted God, he experienced God's grace. God's grace always comes first. He's gracious to us. Then he changes us into good people. We're not good people that earn His grace. Wasn't true then, it's not true now. He had experienced God's grace. Secondly, Noah was a blameless man. Now, if righteous speaks of our standing before God, blameless talks about how we deal with other people. And don't read in blameless as sinless. Doesn't mean perfect. Again, amen to that. The idea here is being a person of integrity. Being a man or a woman of your word. So that even when we do blow it, we own up to it and we make it right. Noah had a good reputation with others. That's a good way to read that phrase. He was blameless. He had a good reputation. I wonder sometimes about churches and about Christians. What kind of reputation do we have? I'm not talking about within the body. I'm talking about to the community. I'm talking about to the world. When we take the name Christian, we're taking Christ and putting it out there and identifying ourselves with Him. What impression of Christ are we making to others who don't know Him? When people hear of Texas Christian Church, are they more likely to think better of Jesus because of their dealings with us or less? And some people say, oh, it's just about me and God. It's just Jesus and me. We're in fellowship and I'm not worried about anybody else. That's not biblical. God says, I put you here to be a light. I put you here to be salt. You are to improve your surroundings to the best that you can. And I wonder, what kind of reputation do we have outside these four walls? How are we making God look to those who don't know him? Noah was a man of good reputation. He was a person who reflected well on his God. And then thirdly, Noah walked with God. This is not the first time we come across this phrase. In fact, we read about it with his great-grandfather Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he never experienced death. One of two people in human history to never die. Elijah was the other. God simply took them to go to heaven. But what does it mean to walk with God? There's an old story about Enoch that he used to literally walk in the evenings with God. And they would walk for a ways and they would talk and enjoy each other's company, and then they'd turn around and go back. Well, every day they walked a little bit further. They kept walking further and further away from Enoch's home. And one day, God said to Enoch, "You know what? We're closer to my home than yours. Why don't you just come with me?" That's a nice story. I don't know that there's any truth to it at all. Because when it says Enoch walked with God, they're not talking about literally putting one step in front of the other. This is the idea of your walk of life. We used to use that phrase more often than we do now. But someone's walk of life, it talked about what they did for a living, talked about how they lived, talked about their lifestyle. I like what Warren Wiersbe writes on this. The life of faith and obedience is compared to a walk because this life begins with one step, trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This step leads to a daily walk, one step at a time as the Lord directs us. He commands us to walk in love, to walk as children of light, to walk in the Spirit. One step at a time, a day at a time, we walk with the Lord and He guides us. So it's our whole life. It's how we live. It's our practice. Last week I mentioned a little book written by a French monk, Brother Lawrence, called The Practice of the Presence of God. And how everything we do, not just Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock, but everything we do with an awareness that God is with me right now. And it affects how I think and how I talk and how I act. We live every moment as though God were beside us, because guess what, folks? He is. He is everywhere with us, even though we don't see Him. And when we live that way, the Bible says we walk with God. Noah exhibited in word and deed a closeness to God that was unmistakable. I like the way the New Living Translation renders the last part of verse 9. Noah consistently followed God's will and enjoyed a close relationship with Him. That's what it means to walk with God, and that's what Noah did. John speaks of this fellowship that we have between God and His children in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you: God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son purifies us from all sin." That word fellowship kept reoccurring in that passage. Now, we have in our minds what fellowship is. Usually it's socializing, casual conversation. It's what we do before church starts and after church is over, right? We have fellowship. And usually in our culture, fellowship means there's something to eat, right? When a church says stay after for fellowship, it usually means wait for refreshments. We've got that down. When the Bible talks about fellowship, though, it's talking about something a little deeper. It's talking about a partnership. It's talking about having something in common with somebody else, and that brings you close together. There's a closeness that grows from our commonality. You can travel hundreds, even thousands of miles got a chance to hear from Greg Taylor, the preacher at First Christian in Clinton. He went to India this last month to speak to a convention of Christians in India. He had never met those people. In fact, he was a completely foreign culture and a different language, everything. But he said, as soon as I got there, they welcomed us in, and within minutes, it was like we'd known each other for all our lives. Why is that? Because they had something in common. Their faith in Christ gave them fellowship. They're partners together for the gospel of Christ. That's what it means to have fellowship, to have something in common. Now you say, how does this translate into my walk with God? Well, if we want to walk with God, we got to be going the same way, don't we? Kind of hard to walk with somebody if you're traveling opposite directions. And Amos 3:3 puts it, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? No, you can't. If we want to walk with God, we've got to walk His direction. And this is why so many so-called Christians have little to do with God and His church. They have little, if anything, in common with each other. God is light, but they'd rather play in the dark. The Holy Spirit guides us on a pathway toward heaven, but they would rather travel the highway to hell, right? Now, they want the comfort of the title. They want to be considered Christian, but they don't want to live like it. They don't have any fellowship with God. And what does John say about such a one? They lie and do not live by the truth. See, if we want to make God smile, we must live in fellowship with Him. We must accept His grace, which gives us a right standing before Him. We must live lives of integrity before others, which demonstrates the reality of what we claim to believe. And we must travel God's direction. We must walk with Him hand in hand as we head toward His kingdom. Now, not only is God pleased with our fellowship, He's also pleased with our faith. Now, here's that verse in Hebrews 11 that we had read earlier, chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Of all of the heroes of the faith you read about in chapter 11, Noah is the only one whose description begins and ends with the words by faith. And they threw another one in the middle just for good measure. Noah was a man of faith. He trusted God completely, and that makes God smile. When we trust Him completely, he trusted God when it didn't make sense, when he didn't even know what God was talking about. I like the way the Message paraphrases Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of dry land. He was warned about something he couldn't see and acted upon what he was told. That's faith. I'm sure many of you have heard Bill Cosby's rendition of Noah. It's been a while, and if you haven't, YouTube it. It's good. And I know some people kind of got all bent out of shape that, oh, he's mocking the scripture, he's belittling Noah. No, he wasn't. I don't believe he was at all. In fact, I think he handled it quite well. For one, he treated it as fact. He didn't say it was some kind of a myth. And think about it. Wouldn't that make sense? You know, God says to Noah, build an ark. Right, what's an ark? You know, build it 300 cubits by 40 cubits by, what's a cubit? Yeah. Noah had no idea what God was talking about. He probably didn't know what a cubit was. But he didn't know what rain was. Did you know that? Did you know that until the flood, it never rained on the earth? Our world had a completely different climate. It was kind of like the tropics. And the air was filled with humidity. I'm not preaching this message in August, I can tell you that. And water came up from the ground in order to water the land. It never rained when Noah was told to build an ark. Not only that, if you think about it, we joke about cubits, but if you think about this ship, it was a barge, 4.5 stories high, 75 feet wide, and 450 feet long. And as Bill Cosby says, try to explain that to your neighbor. right? Not only that, they were probably somewhere from 400 to 500 miles from the closest body of water. That would be like somebody in the middle of Kansas or Nebraska building a barge. What are you going to do with it? For something that he had never seen before. And yet, God said it, and he did it. That simple. He believed God, and he did it. Now, it took him 120 years to build the ark. And I'm sure he faced many discouraging days. You know, here he's going all this time, year after year, he's telling the people that it's going to rain. Water's going to come out of the sky, and it's going to flood the whole earth. And they're like, this guy's nuts. And month after month and year after year, I don't feel anything. Where's this rain coming from? It's not going to happen. And yet, he continued to be faithful. He continued to trust God, even though I'm sure his neighbors heaped all kinds of abuse on him, thinking he was crazy, but he trusted God. Trusting God completely means having the faith that he knows what's best for my life. I believe that he'll keep his promises, help me with my problems, and even do the impossible when necessary. Psalm 147:11 says, he takes pleasure in those who honor him and those who trust in his constant love. God is pleased with our faith. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if we want to make God smile, we have to have faith in him. And then finally, God is pleased with our faithfulness. You might say, wait a minute, what's the difference? Faith, faithfulness? Let me put it this way. Faithfulness is faith in action. Faithfulness is faith in action. See, it's one thing to say, I believe. Yeah, everybody believes something. Even if you believe in nothing, you're still believing in nothing. But what do we do with our belief? I mean, it's one thing to believe that that tightrope walker can push somebody in a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls. It's another thing to get in the wheelbarrow and say, let's go. That's the difference between faith and faithfulness. Lots of people had faith when he said, do you believe I can put somebody in this wheelbarrow and take it across? Oh yeah, we believe, as long as it's somebody else. Then he says, who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? And there's silence in 17 languages. They didn't have that much faith. See, that's faithfulness. Faithfulness acts on what I say I believe. And it had been one thing for Noah to say, oh yeah, Lord, I believe. I believe you're going to send a flood. I believe you're going to do this. And just keep right on without building an ark. Oh, sure, I believe. But don't do anything about it. Is that faith? No. That's foolishness. Faithfulness is saying, I believe, therefore I'm going to do. I want you to notice, you still got your Bibles open there to Genesis. Four different times in this passage, notice what it says. Genesis 6:22, God did Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Jump down to verse 5 of chapter 7. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Four more verses, verse 9. As God commanded Noah. Verse 16, as God had commanded Noah. Did you catch a common thought through these verses? Noah did exactly what he was told by God. And the lesson here is clear. God smiles when we obey him wholeheartedly. Yeah, this was an incredible mission. It required great attention to logistics and details. Everything had to be done just as it was planned. You know, God didn't go to Noah and say, hey, build any old boat you want. He gave him very detailed instructions, right down to the measurements, as to the size, the shape, and the materials of the ark, as well as what animals to bring in. And Noah obeyed completely. No instruction of God was overlooked. He obeyed exactly in the right way and in the right time that God wanted it done. That is wholehearted obedience. That is faithfulness, and God is pleased with our faithfulness. See, too often we try to offer God partial obedience. We want to pick and choose the commands we're going to obey, right? Thou shalt not murder. Okay, I'm good with that. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, I'm good with that. Thou shalt not covet. Right? We want to go through and pick and choose. We want to be like Thomas Jefferson with the New Testament. You ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? He literally took his New Testament, and anywhere that it talked about the miraculous, the supernatural, he took a pair of scissors and cut it out because he didn't believe in it. And when he got done, he said, this is what I'm going to follow. You talk about the Swiss cheese version of Scripture. That's what he had left. Now, before you laugh about Thomas Jefferson, think about ourselves. We may not literally cut the pages out of our Bible, but we may cut them out of our lives. We might decide, you know what, that's a little bit too rough for me. I'll pass on that one. God does not call us to partial obedience. In fact, parents, what do you call partial obedience? Disobedience, right? Your kids come and say, well, I did half of what you told me to do. Are you pleased? Probably not. God wants us to obey wholeheartedly. See, Noah did not give excuses. He didn't try to negotiate. He didn't even procrastinate religiously by saying, I'll pray about it. He didn't even demand to know all the details in advance of the plan. I like the way one author puts it. God does not owe you an explanation or reason for anything he asks you to do. Understanding can wait, but obedience can't. Instant obedience will teach you more about God than a lifetime of Bible discussions. In fact, you will never understand some commands until you obey them first. Obedience unlocks understanding. Moses learned that lesson. Now, he had a little different approach than Noah did. Moses was standing there in front of the burning bush, and God's telling him what he wants to do, and Moses is trying every trick in the book to get out of it. He did. He made excuses. He tried to pass it off to somebody else. He wanted explanations. He wanted guarantees. And finally, God said, here's the sign to you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship me on this mountain. Do you get the catch? Moses had to do it before he got his sign. We want a sign first. We want absolute assurance that this is what God's going to do and the way he wants to work. God says, you obey me, then you'll get your sign. You all remember when your kids were, I don't know, 3-4 years old, they learned that word, why? Go clean your room. Why? Go mow the grass. Why? And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, because if you don't, I'm going to kill you. No, I know what we all said, because I said so. There's only one being in the universe to get away with that, and that's God. God says, do this. We say, why? He says, because I said so, and that's good enough for God. When we obey, then often we'll understand. But even if we don't, God is pleased when we obey. Obedience is the cornerstone to our faith in God. While Noah's obedience led to God's blessing and reward, the disobedience of the people around him led to their destruction. At the time of the flood, the physical salvation of mankind fell to Noah and his willingness to be used by God. And you know, the ark is just a foreshadowing of the eternal salvation from sin that is ours through Christ. Just as Noah's faith saved him and his family, so our faith saves us today. We are saved by grace through faith, not by anything we do. Building the ark did not save Noah. It didn't bring Noah any closer to God, but his obedience and his faith to God did. And in the final analysis, it did keep him dry. In conclusion, what kind of person was Noah? He was the kind of person you and I should be and can be as we live in our world today. Unfortunately, the world hasn't changed all that much since Noah's time. Yeah, technology's come a long way, but many of the basics are still the same. God's message was rejected then, it's rejected today. Violence, immorality, dishonesty, rage, murder, profanity, blasphemy, and a general man-centered outlook prevailed then, sounds just like today. A small remnant found grace and mercy then, and a relatively small number of people will believe today. People in the world haven't changed their basic attitude toward God, and they won't until Christ returns. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Things haven't changed all that much. But centuries ago, Noah pleased God with his fellowship, with his faith, with his faithfulness. And the path to pleasing God hasn't changed. If we want to make God smile, we need to love him supremely, we need to trust him completely, and we need to obey him wholeheartedly. That's what he calls us to do. And that's what it's going to take to make God smile. I want to close this morning with hymn number 365. Hymn number 365. We hit two of the three right here. Trust and obey. And in fact, the reason we're going to sing verse 5 is it hits the third one. Then in fellowship sweet. We have faith, faithfulness, and fellowship all in these two verses of hymn number 365. We're going to sing the first and the last verse, if you'll stand with me, please.